I don't know. All right. If you grab your Bibles and open it up to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And if you're using one of the Bibles we provide here at Grace, you can find that on page 1028. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and are found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's word for us today. God.
Thanks, Chris. Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire, even as we sang together this morning, it is our desire that now we would hear from you. So God, would you speak? Lord, would you speak your word to us now? Would you cause your word to do its work in our hearts? God, I pray that you would hide me behind your word. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently came across an article titled, Nobody Likes Performance Reviews. The article said this: sitting down one-on-one with your boss to talk about all the things you've achieved and failed at in the past year is extremely nerve-wracking. It's almost annoying as that sound. Even if you excel at your job, there's something about being appraised at point-blank range that can make even the most confident employees squirm in their seat. Nobody likes a performance review, but I suppose it could be worse. Imagine for a moment if the results of that review were publicly released for everyone to see. That's essentially what we have here in the next two chapters of the book of Revelation. We've been given this image, this vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, with hair like wool, with a voice like thunder, like the roar of many waters, with feet of bronze, with eyes of fire, face shining like the sun. And he's walking among the lampstands, the seven churches. As Jesus walks among them, he is going to look closely at each one, and he is going to give a point-blank range appraisal. And it's enough to make the members of even the most established churches on this list squirm in their seats. And here we are reading their reviews. Like one writer said, reading somebody else's mail. Listen, the point of that is not that Jesus is trying to publicly shame these churches by putting this whole thing on display. The point is that as we hear Jesus' performance review of these churches, we're supposed to wonder, what would Jesus' review of our church be like? Even more specifically than that, there's two questions that we need to ask ourselves this morning, two questions that we're going to ask each and every week over these next 7 weeks as Jesus goes from church to church giving his review. The two questions that we need to keep in our minds this morning and over the next 7 weeks are these. Would Jesus commend our church for the same thing? Is what he sees in these churches that he commends, would he see the same thing here among our church, and would he commend it, or would he correct our church for the same thing? What he sees in these churches that he corrects, and correct might be a little too soft, he rebukes. Would Jesus find that same thing here among us to correct, and perhaps even more strongly, to rebuke? And church, I just want to prepare us. What we're going to hear today, over the next 7 weeks, this is going to be some challenging stuff. In some ways, it might even be frightening. In fact, I know that often when we think about the last book of the Bible, when we think about all the frightening images that come up in this book, even though they're actually not intended to frighten us as God's people, but when we think about all the frightening images that are going to come up all throughout the rest of this book, often we think that's the part that's most frightening in this book. But boy, I think what Jesus sees in and says to his churches is actually by far the most frightening thing. It's certainly the most sobering, but at the same time, what makes this unlike any performance review that you'd ever actually get in this world, when you hear what Jesus promises to each one of these churches, when you hear what Jesus holds out to any of these churches and anyone in these churches who would but just listen to what Jesus has to say, well, boy, that is some of the most encouraging, strengthening stuff we could ever hear. So this morning, I just want to prepare us to get ready to hear what Jesus has to say. And so to get ready to hear that, before we even begin with Jesus' first assessment of this first church itself, before we even get to that, I just want to remind us of the one it is who is doing this review. He is the one who is in the light with the light. It's the first thing we see here, right, in this first letter to the first church, right there in chapter 2, verse 1, says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I already alluded to this, but we saw this last week in chapter 1. Those lampstands symbolically represent the seven churches. Seven, not just because Jesus only has a word for these seven, but seven because especially in this last book of the Bible that is highly symbolic in nature, that seven number is representing fullness. So this is a message for all the churches, even though it's based on stuff Jesus sees in this particular church. But what we see right here out of the gate is that Jesus is the one who has the right to address this issue. He's the one who has the right to address them because he's the one who is in the midst of the churches. He's the only one who's in the right position to say anything really to these churches. And I don't say position based on his proximity, even though we did see last week that he is present among the churches. But it's not just based on his proximity, it is based on his authority as the one who is in the center of all his churches, as the one who isn't just standing in the center, as the one who walks among the lampstands. He is the one who tends to and cares for his churches. He's the one who's in the middle of all this light. Not just that. He's the one who's got that light in his hand. He's the one that John tells us has the seven stars in his hand. Same thing, last week we learned the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. In fact, every one of these letters is going to begin by being addressed to the angel of that church. Maybe you notice that right here. This is written to the angel of Ephesus. We'll talk a little bit about what Ephesus was like a little bit later. But here I want to just ask, what's the deal with this angel? I mean, there are some who suggest that that word angel, that's just simply a way of John referring to a human messenger. This is just the person whose job it is to take this letter and then go deliver it to the church. I mean, after all, that word for angel sometimes can be translated simply to mean messenger. The problem with that, though, is that throughout this book of Revelation, there is a lot of mention of these things called angels. And outside the first two chapters where these letters are, or three chapters where these letters are, outside that, every other instance, and there are many, is clearly referring to these heavenly beings. So what does it mean that Jesus has the seven angels in his hands? What does it mean that Jesus is sending off these messages and addressing them to the angel of that church? I mean, does that mean that we have our very own Grace Church angel? That makes you wonder. Like, how's our angel doing? Is he good? Like, is he good at his job? Is he, like, what is he even doing anyway? Well, on the one hand, I want to say, keep in mind, remember the kind of literature we're dealing with here. This is apocalyptic, which doesn't mean end of the world type stuff. It means unveiling. It means revealing. There's a pulling back of the curtain of reality so that we can see the things that are normally unseen. So we shouldn't be surprised to realize that there are unseen spiritual realities going on behind seen realities. So even behind actual, visible, local churches, it makes sense that there are angelic beings, heavenly beings that are somehow bound up with our life here, that are somehow there in the unseen realms, even though we live right here in the seen. And I know that makes us want to speculate on all sorts of things like, well, what are these angels actually doing? That's not the point. The point is that whatever help they might bring, whatever it is they might be doing, the point is that Jesus has got them all in his right hand. Jesus is the one who holds all of heaven's help in his hand. And that's the one who walks among the lampstands. That's the one who is seeing in, peering in, who knows everything that happens in our church. Friends, the reason why that matters, well, especially right here out of the gate as we begin these letters to the churches, the reason why that matters is because we've got to realize that it is this one's assessment that matters most. I'm not saying any other assessment. Any assessment that we might make, any assessment that our church leaders might make, any assessment that our guests might make aren't important. I'm not suggesting that, but what I am suggesting is that every assessment of our church is only ever, always subordinate to this one's assessment of our church. So we should care deeply about what he sees. I love how one of my favorite preachers, H.B. Charles, put it. He says it this way. This is a quote. He says, church growth experts teach the key to growth is to ask what guests see when they visit your church. But the real key is to ask what the Lord sees as he walks through the church. What does Christ see in our worship services, in our Bible studies, in our prayer meetings, in our choir rehearsals? I know we don't have choir rehearsal, although we are going to have one soon. There's going to be a Christmas Eve choir, so just put that on your radar. And then if you go to that, then apply this to that. What does Jesus see in those choir rehearsals? What does Jesus see in our weekly worship rehearsals? What does he see in our counseling sessions? What does Jesus see in our relationships? What does Jesus see when he follows us home? We got to ask the question because it's his assessment that matters most. So what does he find? Well, what does he find when he sees this church? Well, here's how I want to just kind of summarize right up front what Jesus sees in that church and how we need to understand what Jesus sees in that church, how it applies to our church. Here's what we're going to see. It's as simple as this. When our love goes out, our light goes out. That's the message that Jesus has for his church this morning. When our love goes out, our light goes out. Now, he didn't jump immediately into what's wrong. In fact, he begins by first commending what is right in the church in Ephesus. And lo, there was a lot to commend. In fact, there was more to commend just by list here than any other church on this list. They were hard at work. Jesus says, I know. He's going to repeat that all seven letters. He knows. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I mean, that's not just work. That's hard work. That's toil. I mean, they were working hard, and they were doing it for more than just a minute. I mean, they had this patient endurance. If you remember from last week, that's one of the primary themes of this book, bearing up under the challenging work of following Christ in a fallen world, and specifically the nature of their hard work had all to do with protecting the purity of the church as it related to its teaching. And folks, make no mistake, this is a genuine commendation from Jesus to this church. And it was hard work. They were bearing up. They weren't even growing weary, it says. I mean, this is time under tension, and they were standing up underneath it. And folks, I just want to point out that this was the church together. I know sometimes we often think that the responsibility to protect the teaching of the church is something that resides only in the leaders of this church. And let me tell you, as we're going to see in a minute, this church had some fantastic leaders, but Jesus is addressing the entire church who bears responsibility in protecting the teaching of the church. And they were doing a great job. I mean, this was a church that was rooting out false teaching. They were testing people who called themselves apostles and saying, that doesn't match with what we know from Christ's word, so you're out. I mean, this was a church that had its theological ducks in a row. They had their doctrinal I's dotted and T's crossed. And this is a church that many of us probably would have liked. I mean, keep in mind, this is the church in Ephesus. And let me just say a word about what we know about the church in Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus by itself, it was a huge, major city in her day. It was not the capital of Rome, but it was the capital of that province of Asia Minor where all these seven churches were. I mean, it was an important, big deal kind of city. I mean, it would be like an L.A. or a New York. And the church there, likewise, was a long established, influential church. I mean, just think about the history of this church. That church was planted by the Apostle Paul himself, the guy who wrote like half the New Testament, planted that church, and he stayed there longer than anywhere else. He was there for 3 years teaching that church, and when he was done, he handed the whole thing over to Timothy, like his main understudy, the guy that he wrote two of those New Testament letters to. And you know what he wrote in those letters? One of the primary things that he wrote in each of those letters that he wanted Timothy and this church to be about was protecting the church from false teachers. I mean, they took that charge seriously. They were living it out, and they were not growing weary. I mean, listen, if the church in Ephesus had a website, we'd be checking it out to see what they were doing. If they had workshops, we'd be like, let's send people there. Like, how to do church workshops, we'd be sending people to go check it out and come back and tell us, hey, how should we be doing church? But remember, not everything is as it seems. Remember, the purpose of Revelation is to pull back the curtain so that we might see things as they really are, as Jesus sees them. And even though Jesus had much to commend them for, we need to be careful, this is a genuine commendation. He had much to commend them for. I imagined they would have listened, maybe in shock, as they heard that Jesus had one thing against them. And that one thing meant everything. He says, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. That's it. Despite all the good that was going on, they somehow lost their first love. And Jesus tells them, he says, oh, you better get it back. In fact, this one thing is such a big thing. Look at what Jesus says will happen if they don't get back to their first love. Verse 5, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand unless you repent. In other words, unless you turn around and turn back to the love you had at first, Jesus, the one who was among the lampstands, the one who has authority among and with and for the lampstands, the one who sees them and is in charge of them, he says, I am going to come to you and remove yours. I think in essence what he's talking about is not that Jesus is going to suddenly show up and just make that whole church disappear, like it's just going to be gone from the face of the planet. I don't think he means anything like that. I think what's more likely is that he means you won't actually be a church anymore. I mean, the people might still be there. People might still be getting together. Sermons, preached, songs, sung. I mean, the sign out front might still have the word church on it. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he closed up shop long ago. The lights are off. Because when our love goes out, our light goes out. And church, can I just say, that is one of the most frightening things that I think I've ever considered. Frightening, because it seems like we can be doing all sorts of good things that churches could be doing, and we could end up right here and not even know it. I mean, how'd they get here with such leaders like this? If they got here with leaders like they had, good luck. I also think it's frightening because I see the same tendency in me. Let's just make sure we get all the theological I's dotted and T's crossed and everything else will take care of itself. Not necessarily. Now, here's the thing. This love thing is clearly a big thing, but listen, we need to be careful here. as we think about the real world, real life, life of the church, application of what Jesus is talking about here. I mean, what is this love that we need to make sure we capture or recapture if we don't want our light to go out? And look, I think it can be easy for us to say, you know what, their problem was that they had way too much head focus. They were all focused on head knowledge and not enough on the heart, not enough on just feelings and affection. They had too much focus on knowing the right things about Jesus and not enough focus on feeling the right things about Jesus. And so in response, we might be tempted to think, hey, let's not be so concerned. Let's not be as so concerned about sort of knowing all the right stuff. I don't know about you, but if we just say, hey, it's all just about loving Jesus, that might feel like a nice, cozy, warm blanket. But friends, I think that would be mistaken. I think that's mistaken for at least a few reasons. One, neglecting one good thing doesn't make you better at another. Right? Imagine, you know, especially you students, imagine you come home with a report card and you have like an A in PE, but like a D in English. And you're like, man, I want to get better at English. So next time I'm at PE, next time I'm in gym class, I'm not going to do that rope climb. I'm not going to do those push-ups, and maybe my English grade will go up. It doesn't make sense at all. Not to mention, like, we don't want to turn Jesus' genuine commendation into a rebuke. He's actually telling them, good on you for caring so much about getting the teaching right. It can't be less than this. It has to just be more than this. And they weren't even doing it in a heartless way. In fact, it even says right there in verse 3, they did it for Jesus' name's sake. It wasn't just so they could walk around feeling like they were smart individuals. It was for him. It's not like they had nothing in their hearts for Jesus. So let's be careful to hear Jesus rightly. When he says you've abandoned the love you had at first, he's not saying you've lost that loving feeling. Get back that loving feeling. Younger folks, some of the older folks are laughing because those are lyrics from a song by a group called the Righteous Brothers. You should listen to that. Okay. He's not just talking about getting back to some feeling. And the reason why I can say that with confidence is because of what he says right here when he says, remember from where you have fallen, and church, get this, and do the works you did at first. He says, the one thing I have against you is that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Get back to that. Remember that you've fallen from that. Get back to that. And he doesn't say, have the feelings you felt at first. He says, do the works you did at first. Jesus is talking about actions that show love. And I think the most natural reading of the problem of lovelessness in Ephesus is that they were not loving one another well. And listen, I want to be careful here. I'm not trying to pit love of Christ against loving one another. What I'm trying to do is to demonstrate that one of the primary ways that we demonstrate our love for Christ is by loving one another. There's no escaping that. I mean, the same guy who stood here and got this vision of Christ and received this word from Christ wrote these words in one of his letters in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says this, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I mean, he goes on to make it even more clear. In the negative sense, he says this later on in the chapter. He says, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Friends, right here, I think this also gives us a great caution. I mean, you might be sitting here thinking to yourself that what Jesus is saying, I mean, after all the stuff we have in the New Testament, after this incredible message of God's acceptance of us, not based on our works, but based solely on his work to bring us to him, all we have to do is trust in him. And now we get to the very end of the Bible, and it turns out, joke's on us, Jesus is actually saying, nope, it's actually about your works after all. Friends, again, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not talking to a group of people who would like to learn more about how to become Christians, and he says, you need to love your way there. You've got to love your way to being accepted by God. He's not saying that. He is talking to a group of people who are claiming that they have already come to a saving faith and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are his church. They are his people. They know him. And yet, the things that are going on in their life, and not just their lives individually, the stuff going on in the life of their church corporately, is given the impression to Jesus himself that maybe you just might not know me as good as you think you do. Folks, the reality is the center of this good news of the gospel is a message that Christ loved us first, and he loved us at great cost to himself by laying down his life for us as a sacrifice for our sin, so that anyone who would believe in him would have forgiveness and be reconciled to God, and not just reconciled to God, but would be brought into the community of faith, and the people of God would be brought into a lampstand, a church, which is a shining light of the presence and glory and love of Jesus. How could a church that is built on that message and even getting the rightness of that message, how could a church built around that and on that be a loveless church? And listen, I also don't think we need to draw too hard of lines between our love for each other here in the church and our love for our neighbors out there in the world. And sometimes I know that can happen, where we have this instinct that wants to say, hey, look, you know what? Yeah, it's great for us to love each other here, but the most important thing, the thing that we really need to be doing, is loving people out there. And I get the impulse. But part of the whole point of loving people out there is to get them to be welcomed first by Christ and then to be welcomed in here. What good is it for us to proclaim a message of a loving Christ out there in order to only bring people into a loveless church in here? Well, friends, I don't think it's hard to draw a straight line from our love that we have for Christ to our love that we have for one another, and even to our loving witness in the world. I mean, perhaps that's why Jesus says, well, I'm going to take away your lampstand if you don't do this. The lampstand, the whole point of a lampstand is the shining light. So let me just ask a question. Grace Church, how are we doing? I realize there's a lot of different ways we can answer that, but perhaps maybe just the best way, maybe it's just because it's the easiest way this morning, is simply just for me to ask you, how are you doing with your love for Christ and his church that overflows into loving witness in this world? I'm in church, in many ways, I'm encouraged. And in many ways, I can't help but think, man, we got a long way to go. I also want to just make one quick little caveat, because I can't just ignore what it says there in verse 6. I mean, we need to make sure we understand what the nature of what real love is. This isn't just Jesus saying, hey, look, you know what? All you got to do is just be loving people in general. This isn't just the message of, hey, love everyone and everything goes right. In fact, that's actually the way the world talks about love. This is a very different kind of love that Jesus is talking about. And I'm saying that because of what he says right there in verse 6, when he goes back to commending them, not for what they love, but for what they hate. He says, yeah, you know what, you guys, you don't love. I have that against you, but one thing you have that I want to commend once again is that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, you might be wondering, what are the works of the Nicolaitans? Nobody knows. If anyone tells you they know, you should be really suspicious of that. Nobody knows. We have no idea what the specific works of the Nicolaitans are. We might get a clue in a later letter to one of the churches, and we'll see, but we don't really know. But we don't need to know. All we need to know is that the church rightly identified certain works as evil, and they hated them. It doesn't say they hated the Nicolaitans. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Well, church, does it mean that all we need is love, and all we need is love to go up in the world, and all love goes up, and all hate goes down? No, what Jesus is calling us to is to love the things that Jesus loves and to hate the things that Jesus hates. But here's the thing. As I get ready to try to kind of bring this thing back down, when we get to the final verse here, Jesus doesn't just say, do this or else. Oh, but Jesus gives us an incredible promise that motivates to live this kind of life together as a church. Yes, it's true that when love goes out, our light goes out. But it's also true that when our light stays on, our life goes on. At the end of each and every letter to the seven churches, there's going to be this thing that repeats. Jesus is going to say all seven times, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. I could spend a whole Sunday on that. I'm just going to wait. We're going to come back to that one in a couple weeks. And every week he says, to the one who conquers. All throughout these 7 weeks, Jesus is going to paint a picture of what it looks like to be a true church who listens to him and a church that conquers. And I don't know about you, but I don't know what images come to your mind when you think about a church that is a conquering church. It might not be what you think. Because right here out of the gate, if you want to be the kind of person who's part of the kind of church who conquers, what Jesus is saying here is by conquering, what he means is by being the kind of church who loves right down to the very end. Which is why he gives this promise. Folks, every one of these seven letters begins with something about Jesus that is connected to the picture that we got in the very beginning of this book, and every one of these seven letters to the churches ends with a picture that we see only at the end of the book, which is another clue that this whole book is for them and that we're supposed to read this whole thing through turn back to the beginning and then read it again, because we can only get the images from the end of the book. And in this case, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers by hearing my word, turning back to those works of love that you did at the start, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Folks, this whole story started with a garden and a tree. Because of our sin, we lost access to that tree. Third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3. And this whole thing comes to an end with a picture of a future paradise garden in a brand new city come down from heaven, from God, in a new heavens and new earth. And in that city, there is a tree. And what Jesus is saying is, hang in there. If you hang in there with me, the one who loved us first, if you hang in there with me, then one day you are going to eat of that tree and that paradise. I want to close this morning just by reading. It's an extended section, but I just want to read to you one of the last paragraphs of the whole book of the Bible. In fact, if you're comfortable with this, just close your eyes and listen. You don't have to, but if you're comfortable, just close your eyes and listen to this description as it motivates us to listen to Jesus, not just this morning, but each and every morning when he speaks to his churches. Look at what he holds out for us. Revelation 20, beginning in chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Church, I mean, think of the motivation. There will come a day when we no longer need to be on high alert and constant vigilance against protecting the church from the outside. Nothing impure will be in that place. You know what will remain? Is our love. The love that we have for Christ and one another. Now, to the one who conquers, we will eat together of that tree. I hope I see every one of your faces there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that we would heed your word as a word of grace. in your kindness, you did not let that church and them then just go on in the dark. But in love, you showed up to warn them. God, would we receive this correction as your loving help for our church? And as we seek to be the kind of church who loves like you want us to love, would you bring us back again and again and again to the only thing that can make us the kind of church we need to be? The love with which you first loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.